Our great and gracious God, we thank you that you have given us your word and that through it you still speak to us as a father addressing his children. We've come today as your family to gather around you to praise you for all your provision for us, to worship you for your constancy and faithfulness. But most of all, we come because we long to hear your voice speaking to us right into our hearts. We pray, our Father, that any of us who have never heard that voice may hear it this morning, and that those of us who come anxious because it is so long since we heard you speaking through your word, and we are concerned that you may have righteously left us to our own devices, come, we pray, and speak a special word to us, to all of us, as we come as your children. Feed us, we pray, with the bread of life, and point us from your written word to the living and risen word, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be conscious that he is here, and that it is Christ himself who preaches his own word into our hearts and lives. And this we pray together for our good and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 13. You'll find this passage in the Pew Bible, which should be in the rack in front of you if you don't have your own with you today. And in the Pew Bible, it's on page 966. And children, if you've brought your children's Bible with you today, it's on page 1438, 1438. We've been following along the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. In some ways, it's the most revealing, or certainly self-revealing, letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, his life and his ministry. The teaching of the gospel that he has given to the Corinthians has been under attack from those he later on calls the super apostles, who are teaching another way, and in the process, as is always the case, have had to demean the Apostle Paul. And so he responds, as he says at the end of our passage this morning, not by closing up towards those who have vilified him, but by opening his heart to the Corinthians and calling upon them to do likewise. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and from verse 1, let us hear God's word. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. I think it's true that probably the greatest mistake a preacher of the gospel and the minister of a congregation, the greatest mistake that he could ever make in preaching Sunday by Sunday, would be to assume that everyone who listens to him is a genuine Christian believer. Let me say that again, that perhaps the greatest mistake a minister of the gospel can make when he preaches that gospel in a church is to assume that everyone who listens to him is a genuine Christian. And it's very obvious if you read through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and especially this section where he is speaking about his own ministry of the gospel, that the Apostle Paul never made that mistake. Indeed, in the passage that Neil Matthias was leading us through last Lord's Day morning, in the second half of chapter 5, Paul gives very striking evidence of that principle. As B.B. Warfield, the great American theologian of last century, puts it, when you read 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, you hear the Apostle Paul speaking to a Christian congregation with many gifts, but he sounds as though he's preaching the gospel to unbelievers at a street corner in the city of Corinth. And the reason the Apostle Paul is doing that here is because he has word, he has it seems, in correspondence. He has this word from emissaries that he sent to Corinth to find out how the church there is doing, how it's been responding to his ministry. And he's learned that some of them, perhaps many of them, have begun to give their affections to false teachers whom he describes as false and super apostles, and the result is that they have begun to distance themselves and be alienated from the Apostle Paul. And of this thing he is absolutely crystal clear, that when my heart becomes alienated from those who bring the gospel to me, it is more than likely my heart has actually been alienated to Jesus Christ, who is at the heart of that gospel. And so he's deeply concerned in 2 Corinthians, as we sometimes say, to preach the gospel to those who make profession of faith. And perhaps the most obvious thing that we notice at the beginning of chapter 6, certainly the first thing that we would notice in verses 1 and 2, is the tremendous urgency of his appeal to them. In chapter 5, he'd spoken about his appeal to men and women to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And now he applies this directly to his friends in the church in Corinth. I appeal to you, he says, working together with the Lord, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, one of the things that we learn from Paul's letters is that the grace of God is irresistible. That's why any of us is here today. Because God's irresistible grace has pursued us and has overcome our stubborn hearts and opened our blind eyes to see first our need of Christ and then, of course, Christ as God's answer to that need, God's Son, our Savior. And we want to confess gladly that God's irresistible grace has made us willing in the day of his power. But you know, the New Testament and Paul himself balances that principle by saying people resist the grace of God. You remember how he says this to the Jews in the Acts of the Apostles. You always resist the grace of God. And here's a group of people to whom the gospel has come with glorious power in Paul's preaching, and with an extraordinary outpouring of grace and gifts. They were full of gifts. This church, in a sense, had everything a church could ever long for. It had lived through days of amazing awakening and revival. And yet Paul is deeply concerned that they might have received the grace of God when the gospel has come to them, and it has all been now in vain. Of course, that can happen in a whole nation. Nations which once received the gospel now reject the gospel. I happened to look up statistics for the great country of Turkey earlier on last week, where they reckoned, certainly just a few years ago, that there were fewer evangelical Christians in Turkey than there are members of this congregation. You could fit all Turkish evangelical Christian believers into our congregation. And yet Turkey was a nation in which the gospel gloriously flourished. And now, from the human point of view, it certainly seems to have come to Turkey, largely in vain. And we could say the same about many European and Eastern European countries. Germany at the time of the Reformation, France, England, Scotland. And we can also say it, can we not, of individuals. When I was sitting waiting for my plane to come home on Friday morning in Glasgow Airport, I watched a little bit of the Olympic Games, and they brought on as part of the panel of experts perhaps the most famous Olympian of the last 10 years or so in the United Kingdom, winner of world championships, Olympic medals, and known perhaps even more for his open profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And when I saw him, my heart sank, because he had abandoned the faith that he had once counted dear. Will that ultimately be in vain? May it please God not to be. But from the human point of view, had received the grace of God and the message of the gospel, even apparently so received it as to be unashamed of it. And now, apparently, all in vain. The interesting thing for the Corinthians, actually the interesting thing for every individual I've ever known who seems to have come to faith in Jesus Christ and even seems to have borne extraordinary fruit. The most fruitful person I knew for Jesus Christ in all my university days abandoned Christ in the middle of those days. You see. And always it seems to take place, not often publicly, usually privately, when some special pressure is brought to bear upon them to choose another way. And this was Paul's concern. These super apostles would lead the Corinthians to a fullness of spirituality that would bypass Christ and living and suffering in fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. And when the pressure came, they crumbled, and it looked as though they had received the grace of God in vain. And Paul, you notice in these opening verses, alludes to some wonderful words in Isaiah 49 in the context of the servant of the Lord, who later on in Isaiah 52 and 53 is clearly the suffering servant of the Lord. And God speaks to him and tells him of his help and his grace in the day of salvation. And Paul is saying that day of salvation has now come in Jesus Christ. O Corinthians, there isn't another day. There's only today. There isn't anything to add to what Jesus Christ has done. There's only Jesus Christ. So I appeal to you today, in the day of opportunity, Don't let the grace of God and the gospel be empty in its eventual impact upon your life. And he appeals to them with enormous urgency. That could be true of you today for all kinds of reasons. New situation for some of you who are students away from home. New pressures. Glad to be away from the protection of your father and your mother, but perhaps not realizing the extent of the pressures that will be upon you. Perhaps you who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, pressures to take the lower way, the shorter cut, the crossless Christianity. Or perhaps you're undergoing some special pressure where you live, where you work. And Paul is saying through this word, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let it work deeply so that you're not like that good seed that was sown in the ground and then when the sun and the heat and the persecution arose, it withered and it was clear it had no roots in the soil. And he's passionately concerned about this because he's seen it happen. And so he says, oh, Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. The urgency of his appeal. The second thing you notice in these verses, and especially in what he says in verses 3 and 4, is the absolute integrity of his ministry. In other words, his passion was not simply a pulpit passion. Anybody can get worked up in the pulpit. It was the passion for Christ that produced integrity in his life. And he puts this in a most interesting way. It's actually even more interesting in the Greek text of 2 Corinthians, where because he's using Greek, he can break the rules of English grammar. You know, in English, two negatives cancel each other out. I didn't do nothing to nobody. Means I did something to somebody. But in Paul's language, that really means I under no circumstances did anything to anybody. And you'll notice how he emphasizes it here. He says, we put no obstacle in, well, in English it's anyone's way, but it's really no one's way. We put no obstacle in no one's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. He says, you know, one of the key principles of how I live my Christian life for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that there should be a complete consistency between what I say about the Lord Jesus Christ and how I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the difficult things ministers I know in other parts of the world who have very nominal congregations, one of the difficulties they find in teaching and preaching the Word of God is they can't say to outsiders, do you see this? Then you can see it in them. There's no connectedness between the glorious transforming power of the gospel that is proclaimed and the very inglorious, non-transformed lives that some congregations are living. And Paul is saying, one of my driving burdens in my own Christian life is that there would be nothing in my life that would cause somebody to see an inconsistency between what Christ is doing in me and what Christ has done for me. Those of you who are members here know that I've said perhaps more often than I should have said, it's not what people say to you when you come into the room that really matters if you're a Christian. It's what they say about you when you leave the room that really matters. a consistency, an integrity. Why? Well, so that it will not be possible for worldly people to point their lives at us and say, so that's all Jesus Christ does. You say Jesus Christ is a great Savior. But look at the way you live. I've never forgotten being told by somebody in a congregation far away from here about a very notable person in that congregation. And I was told, sotto voce, you know, under the breath, I know no one who has caused more people to leave this church and to abandon the quest for Christ than that person who was so notable. And we know that, don't we? What people think of Christ and what people think of our church is going to be intimately related to whether your and my Christian lives bear a consistency with the gospel. Or whether, in fact, by what we do, by what we say, by how we speak, by our disposition in a thousand different ways, we're actually putting stumbling blocks before them. And they're tripping up. Remember what our Lord said about putting stumbling blocks in the lives of other people? He said it would be better that a millstone were cast round their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the sea than that any professing Christian should make someone else stumble. Paul is not only passionate about his appeal, he's passionate about his integrity. And you notice he puts it this way in verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, we need to get that out of our new... Paul would never say that, would he? Paul would say, we commend Christ. We don't commend ourselves. But we saw in chapter 4, he says, we don't commend ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, Paul understands that if he can't commend Christ in the way he lives, he can't commend Christ in the words he speaks. And so there's an urgency in his appeal that's backed by the integrity of his ministry. But then you notice there's a third thing. And it begins really in the middle of verse 4 and goes through to the end of verse 10. The urgency of his appeal, the integrity of his ministry, the glorious consistency of his life. Negatively, he puts it, I don't want there to be any inconsistency between my life and the gospel's teaching. Positively, he says, I want my life to be an amazing demonstration of the life-transforming power of the gospel. And he gives us a list. You'll notice from the middle of verse 4 to the end of verse 10, he gives us a list of, I think, 28 different ways in which his life demonstrates the glory, the joy, the resilience, and the power of the gospel. Now, even at 1 minute each, that would be stretching our morning service beyond the normal, wouldn't it? And you'll have to read through these for yourself. But 28 different things, and this just seems to flow off the top of his head. He says some marvelous, marvelous things here. Perhaps the most important thing he says that runs through all of these things, and the most important thing for us to grasp, is that life inside the fellowship of Jesus Christ is far bigger than it looks from the outside. I wish more of you had seen the BBC program Doctor Who, the great time traveler, still alive, traveling the universe, and he does so in one of these old bashed, broken up London police boxes that they used long before there were mobile phones. Looks horrible from the outside. Inside, It is the most extraordinary time and space traveling machine. It's got the latest gadgetry. It's centuries ahead of where we are in technology today. And I've often thought, because I've watched it off and on, I guess since I was a youngster, that's exactly what the kingdom of God is like. It looks pretty bashed up from the outside. But when you're on the inside, my, you travel through space because you belong to every other believer in the world, and you travel through time because you belong to a crucified and risen Savior and to all of his people. And you see, in a sense, what Paul is urging us to do is to say this to ourselves. And if the opportunity arises, it to say it to others as the world looks on and says, so what about your gospel? What do you say? You say, do you have a Savior to see you through days of darkness? Is there going to be light and sweetness as well as pain and sorrow at your funeral service? Is there going to be assurance in your marriage and in your family life that you have a rock on which you can build your life? Do you have friends who will live for you and, if need be, die with you for the sake of the great cause of Jesus Christ? Do you have brothers and sisters that stretch out to the ends of the earth and to the end of time? Do you have a glorious hope for your future destiny? Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, because his friends diminish and his life ends. But solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And this is what he's saying. He says, we're not well known. Verse 8, we're treated as impostors and yet are true. Verse 9, as unknown, but the truth is well known. How many people's names do you know from the middle of the first century? Well, you know at least one. Totally unknown. Who is this upstart? This seed picker, they said about him in Athens. Who does he think he is? Well, perhaps a few of us are reading Plato and Aristotle. But we've hundreds of us in this room this morning who are reading the Apostle Paul, unknown and yet well known. The glorious, glorious, glorious consistency of his life. And all, of course, because of the promise of our Lord Jesus. You remember when Simon Peter was rather alarmed at the way in which Jesus said, if you follow me, it costs you everything. And Peter says, well, what's in it for us? And Jesus says to him, listen, Peter, no one has ever gone this way for me and my kingdom, given up life comforts, been prepared to leave home to bring the gospel to others. Nobody has ever made any sacrifice in serving me, but has received. Now mark his words, has received in this world. Yes, with persecutions, but in this world, a hundredfold. Do you think you would have nearly as many friends as you have if you'd never become a Christian? In this world, and in the world to come, eternal life. What a privilege. And how much we need to feel, dear ones, we need to feel those privileges. Not let the world squeeze us into its own mold, but feel and know the privileges of belonging to Jesus Christ and belonging to one another and belonging to our church family. And having our heads held high as we go out into the world, knowing that of all people, we are the most privileged of all because of this glorious consistency between the promises of Jesus Christ and the blessings of our own personal and fellowship life. And of course, that leads Paul to the fourth thing here. The urgency of his appeal in the first couple of verses, the integrity of his ministry that he wants to defend in the next verses, the consistency of his life and his enjoyment of Christ in verses 4 to 10, and then in verses 11 through 13, the openness of his heart towards his friends. And here is the simple hallmark. I think it would be like this if people watched the Apostle Paul and said, now what's the thing that really strikes you about this man? Well, some agreed and others disagreed about how good a preacher he was. Some agreed and others disagreed about whether he was a good-looking fellow or not. Some agreed and disagreed about the quality of his intellect. Some of them said he was kind of difficult to live with because he was always on the go and seeking more. And others said, you know, there's a much easier way to go. But you know what those who really knew him must have said most of all? I think it would be this. He really cares about me. Remember how that was what led to the conversion of the great Augustine? When in his Confessions he says in a soliloquy about Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, where he had gone, he says, you know, when I came to hear you preach, and this man was renowned for his eloquence, when I came to hear you preach, it wasn't so much your great preaching and teaching that touched my life. I didn't really expect to hear that in the church. But that you were kind to me. And that's what Paul is to these Corinthians, these oh so difficult Corinthians. They were like naughty children. I mean, N-A-U-G-H-T-Y. Naughty, difficult children. And those of you who are mothers and fathers, you say to yourself, and maybe you say to one another when you're almost at fever pitch, if they only knew how much we cared for them, they wouldn't respond to us like this. Sometimes the problem is very simple. They don't know you care because you've never told them and you've never shown it. But Paul had. And he says to them, oh, Corinthians. Now, he very rarely gets that worked up. You know, when my mother was really worked up with me, which did happen on occasions, and the longer I lived, the more difficult I think I must have been as her younger son. She would say, oh, Sinclair, oh, Sinclair. And it wasn't my name that made me realize how worked up she was. It was just that little letter. Oh, what am I going to do with you? Like Jesus, oh, Jerusalem. Like Paul in Galatians 3, oh, foolish Galatians. He doesn't do this very often, but here he says, oh, Corinthians. My heart is wide open to you. You think that's not very significant? Then you think of the person in this world, or if need be, in this room, with whom you have a difficult relationship. And think of yourself saying to them, my heart is wide open to you. See, that's what Christ had done. He'd given him a Christ-like heart when their hearts were closing down to him. His heart was, in a Christ-like way, opening out to them. Oh, Corinthians, he's saying, please don't receive the grace of God in the gospel in vain. But some of them were going after false lovers. Do you know what happens when a man has an affair? There was a day when he loved this woman to death. But now he's been tantalized somewhere else. And this woman for whom he would have given all the world now becomes an obstacle to his base desires. And his heart begins to close down. Now exactly the same thing can happen spiritually to me. And it was happening to the Corinthians. And Paul, almost as though these were his last words of appeal, was saying to him, "Oh, Corinthians, my heart's wide open to you." And you notice he says, "I'm speaking to you like children." And this is what children do, isn't it? And if you remember being children and you kind of fell out in a game, at least when we fell out in my young days in a game, we would say now, "Fair's fair." We gave somebody something, shared our candy, and then they were away and they weren't sharing their candy with anyone else. We said, "Come on now, fair's fair." And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, speaking to you like children, "Fair's fair. My heart's open to you. You can see right into me. And the church in Corinth is written all over my heart. Now you open your heart towards me and we'll go on together in the sweetest of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well now, how are your heart arteries doing today? How's your spiritual cholesterol? What's the condition of your heart? Is it big enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell in? Because you see, when Jesus Christ comes and dwells richly in our hearts, as Paul had experienced here, our hearts are open towards others. And the life of passion for Christ, of integrity in service, of consistency in devotion, becomes a life that points others to Jesus, the Savior. It's the same old secret. If my heart is Christ's, my heart will be open to others. Well, may God make us such Christian believers, you and me. May He make us such a fellowship in our church. And may He make us together such a witness to this city and to the ends of the earth that Jesus Christ will be praised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you most of all for what you show us in it of the power and grace and life-transforming wisdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are weak, our lives are inconsistent, our hearts are often narrowed and diseased. We pray as we afresh embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and as we open our hearts to Him, that our hearts may be open in great joy to one another, and then in compassion and grace to a lost and needy world. We pray this in Jesus' name.